to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. I have been asked, not by one or two, but a few people, Pastor, when was the last time you preached about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and all that? And I confess that it was a long time ago. Well, I'm going to give it to you now, but I can't cover everything in one sermon, so I'm coming back and I'm going to give some more about Pentecost and about the Holy Spirit. I know that several of you here and some not want to hear that. Well, those who are not here are going to miss it, at least the initial one, the message. But more to come. Let's now hear from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, written by Luke. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. So let's hear from the Word of God. Acts chapter 2. This, of course, being the Word of God through Luke, the physician and historian. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in the Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What does this mean? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. May God bless this portion of his word to our hearts and to our minds. Yes, Christ Jesus, we do ask thee that. That you would continue to reveal yourself to us more and more through your word. None of us here understands everything about your word. But we would have this to understand more of it. May we each and every one be of the heart and of the mind to pay attention to the truths that are found in your word. Eternal they would be. Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word shall never. Save us through your word and sanctify us, we pray, in your precious name. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power on high. Jesus left them that advice, that counsel, that command, really, in Luke 24, verse 49. You know, there are two human conditions with which adults and children alike have the most difficulty. Are you listening? Disappointment and patience. Those are probably by far foremost for many the most difficult with which to deal. Disappointment and patience. I find a great annoyance in movies when the main character promises that the terror will be neutralized, that the rescue will be achieved, that I promise I will bring you and your child to safety. Of course, knowing the script helps the promise to happen. In reality, in life, such is not the case. I promise with regard to the future must be kept in careful reserve. If not, disappointment ensues. In raising our children, I was very careful not to make bold claims by promising them future events that will take place or will take place. Very careful not to do that. Despite my efforts, I would invariably hear their little voices saying, "Dad, you promised. You promised." Although I did make the mistake early on of making a promise to do something or to go somewhere that did not come to fruition. I quickly learned not to make promises I could not keep, though try I might. Instead, I learned from James to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And yet, I still heard the cry of disappointment, "Dad, you promised." "No," I told them. "No, I said, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. I do not make promises about the future because I can't see the future. And I'm not in control of all things. And neither are you." Adults have a similar problem with disappointment. In our case, it's taking no for an answer. We don't like to take no for an answer. We get all upset when someone tells us no. We pray, "Lord, take this thorn from my flesh," and he says no. We ask again, "Take this thorn from my flesh," and he says again, no. A third time, "Lord, remove this thorn, please remove this sickness, remove this problem, remove this whatever." And he says, "My grace is sufficient." Unlike Paul, however, in disappointment, we become angry, or we become upset, or we become downcast. And we murmur. In our prayer, we murmur against the Lord. We're not doing what we ask. Not solving this problem. Or whatever. Patience is a challenge to us as well. When the Lord tells us to wait. Recall how the Israelites reacted while waiting for Moses to descend from the Mount Sinai. They became what? They became anxious. They became rebellious. They became resentful. And ultimately they became idolaters. We are instructed in Scripture to be still and to know that I am God, and to wait on the Lord, and that one of the gifts of the Spirit is long-suffering, patience. It's not easy for us. Apart from grace, we can't do it, but even with grace, we are still exercised by it, patience. The disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And I am reminded of Habakkuk. You know, you read that little book of Habakkuk, and in chapter 1, he's full of complaint. You know, he's just complaining about this and complaining about that, and. He's told by the Lord. The Lord answers him in the second chapter. And let me just read a couple of verses from, three verses from Habakkuk chapter 1. "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. He goes on about this, and he's saying basically that you are causing us to suffer by the hand of people that are worse than we are. Why are you doing that? Why are you allowing the unrighteous to judge the righteous? And the Lord answers in chapter 2, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, the Lord said to his prophet. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, though the answers to your cries and the answers to your prayer tarry, wait for it. Wait for it. He will perform what he promises. R.C. Sproul says, that's the hardest thing for the Christian. The hardest thing for the Christian is to wait for God to keep the promises that he has made. So the disciples went into the city and they waited and they met together, they prayed together, they fellowshiped together, they confessed their sins together and all that. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, we read of the promise being fulfilled in the first verse there. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost was one of the three great feast days of Israel. They celebrated it, and they called it the Feast of Harvest. It was about the harvest or the Feast of Ingathering. Sometimes they called it the Feast of First Fruits of the Harvest, a promise that the harvest was going to come. The first fruits were the evidence of that. And also it was called the Feast of Weeks. So it's called several things in Scripture, this one important celebration. And it's called the Feast of Weeks because it was after a week, 7 days, and after a week of weeks. So 7 days is a week, and then seven times seven, a week of weeks is 49 days, and then after that, 49 days from the Passover, 49 days after the Passover, the day after that was called the day of Pentecost, the day of ingathering, the day of harvest, the day of first fruits, the Feast of Weeks. So we'll call those things. Pentecost has been called the Jewish Thanksgiving, hence the Feast of Harvest or the of Ingathering or First Fruits. The Jewish people on this day gathered together with one accord. In this particular case in Acts, there, Pentecost, they were one accord in one place to thank God for harvest, for food. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, in similar fashion, the apostles, along with the rest of the disciples of Jesus, 120 in all, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there were only 120 souls gathered, that's it, all of them. And they were gathered in one place with one accord. One accord, the word literally means with one passion or one mind or one desire. They were all in agreement there for the power on high to come upon them. Their wait wasn't very long. It was 10 days after the Lord's ascension. Nevertheless, their wait would be rewarded beyond their imagination. For whether one waits 10 days or 100 days or 1,000, even 1,000 years, if the wait is in the Lord, it will not prove a disappointment. Many of us have waited for something, a college degree, then a adequate job, then a vacation from the work and all that stuff, a wonderful Christmas time, whatever it may be, only to find that our expectations were not met. Right? At Christmas time, you get together, you're looking forward to this, and a fight breaks out, and people get all nasty and angry, and just tears are flowing, and kids are disappointed, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know what happens sometimes. I have lost count of the number of times I have counseled Christians, young and old, want to leave this church and go to another one? And guess what? Everything's going to be one. Everything's going to be end. I'm going to advance in my sanctification. I'm going to grow so much, so fast, so hard that you won't recognize me. Yeah, right. Never, ever happens. Ever. People won't learn. People will not listen. Oftentimes I do use the advice that Mr. Spock of Star Trek fame gave to a young, inexperienced officer who desired something or someone that he found at that time to be elusive. Spock knew who this person was and is, and the history and all that. So he tells this young officer, he says to him, that you are going to find that there is a great deal of difference between wanting and having. That is a profound statement. I don't think any of us have learned that yet. We have learned it, but we ignore or we forget. We put it aside. There is a profound difference between wanting something and then getting that something and having it. And it's not always what you expect. In fact, never is. Children have to learn this over and over again until they get it. As adults, we get it, and then we forget it, and then we get it again, maybe. But this is not the case when we wait in the Lord. The blessing, the answer, the fulfillment is always beyond our wildest dream. Clearly, this was what happened for these 120 disciples waiting in this large, it was fairly large upper room, like 120 of them in this one room, so it's a fairly large room, for the Holy Spirit to come. And so in the time remaining, I wish to speak of this main Pentecostal happening recorded in the book of Acts. There are three other Pentecostal happenings in the book of Acts. There are four Pentecosts in the book of Acts. Well, I'm going to take advantage of just this one briefly, as brief as I can make it right now. In Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost, it fully came. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they were sitting, and they were separated. And then there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll stop there. The second verse here, and suddenly, right, it's the day of Pentecost, they were with one accord, one mind, one desire, and then suddenly here means unaware, unexpectedly. This speaks to the sovereignty of God, and you might ask, well, why do you say that? This happening was not the result of a specific prayer. It did not come as a result of some ritual they were doing, some, you know, Israelite ritual that they put in place. They were not doing that. There was no performance on their part. It did not occur as a consequence of some condition they fulfilled, except they waited in place. That was it. It was unexpected. They did not figure on this blessing, on this type of blessing, on what would happen to them when the Spirit of God was given to them. They did not expect this to happen. It was solely due to the will and according to the promise of God, and especially to the promise of Jesus Christ, who in the Gospel of John, for example, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, promised that once he left, he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit called the Paracletus. The Holy Spirit, the Paracletus. The King James translates this, the Comforter. Your version might call it something else. But this comforter is not what you think. A lot of people call the Paracletus the comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Comforter. But it's not what you think it means. Comforter is not what you think it means or what you might get at the first blush of it. It actually means, it goes to the message and the meaning of this passage in Acts chapter 2. This comforter is not to be understood as some consoler. Is not to be understood as the one who wipes away your tears when you're tried and troubled. Although God does do that when we pray, that's not what the word means. Here in the Gospel of John, for example, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, where it's used, the Paracletus means an advocate. It means a defender. And the King James also, it also means comforter. And in the Old English type of way, when Old English, which was what the King James was using, and why they used the word comforter, it actually comes from the Latin. A comforter is a Latin word. It comes from cum forte. And what it means is the one who comes with strength. The comforter is the one who comes with strength, to advocate with strength, to defend with strength to you. When we say a person has a particular strength, we say that's that person's forte. That's that person's forte. That's that the strength of that person's character or something. It's his or her forte. The term is used in music, and the symbol for it is this little F, which means you play that particular part with strength, with power. It's a forte, and that's what the comforter means here. R.C. Sproul makes the point that when Jesus, in his final discourse, tells the disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit, he was not saying, "I am sending the Spirit to dry your tears and make you feel better, but I'm sending you the Spirit to give you power, to give you strength." And you don't pick up on this unless you get into the Word a little deeper. You get into the languages. And you know a little bit about the Greek, and you know a little bit about the Latin. You're not going to see that. But that's what is talked about here. The Holy Spirit comes upon you with power. The Comforter comes upon you to give you strength. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. In this verse, we have, as Professor Huizinga puts it, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and in the next verse, the appearance of cloven tongues like as fire, we have the presence of God. So we have the coming of God in verse 2. We have the presence of God, the appearance of God in the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And the third thing, we have the speaking of the Spirit through in the languages of the people, the effect of the Spirit. So there's the coming of the Spirit, there's the presence of the Spirit, and there's the effect of the Holy Spirit recorded for us in these first few verses of Acts chapter 2. Let's consider the coming of the Holy Spirit as a rushing mighty wind, a sound from heaven that filled the house. The first thing of note is that this was not a 100-mile-an-hour wind blowing around everything and everyone inside the building. No. It was the sound. The sound of a rushing mighty wind. A friend of Ligonier Ministry, Pastor John Sertel, told a story of a 100-mile-an-hour wind that blew through his neighborhood in Memphis. And it wasn't a tornado, it wasn't a hurricane, but it was a 100-mile-an-hour gust of wind. And he said that when the storm developed outside, from inside the house, they heard the sound that is often associated with a tornado, the sound of a roaring train. a roaring train coming at them, and it sounded like it was going to come right through the front door, a roaring train. And so the family took cover as best they could inside the house. It sheltered in the center of the house. He said, R.C., the storm was outside, but it sounded like a train that was going to come right through our front door. And so what we have here in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, is what Sproul calls the perfect storm. For this storm was inside the house. It was a very powerful thing. It was an overwhelming thing. A God mighty storm. A rushing wind that filled the entire place where they were sitting. And they could think of and hear nothing else. They're not even their own thoughts. It was so mighty, like a roaring train coming right through your living room. Powerful. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit, the wind of God, the breath of God, moved upon the face of the water. The breath of God, the powerful wind of God, created everything by the word of power. In chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed. Nepu, breathe into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, created the world by the word of his power, everything, and gave life and breath to the soul of man. In chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again of the Spirit. And that Spirit is like the wind that blows into a person when and where and to whomsoever he is pleased to do so. And that Spirit, that breath, that's what the word Spirit in the Greek means, breath or wind, brings new life, powerful life, eternal life to each and every child of God. It is powerful. The breath of God created everything. The breath of God gave man life. The breath of God gives him new life. The powerful Spirit. Another word that's used to describe the Spirit is pneuma, also translated wind or breath. From pneuma comes our English word pneumatic. And on as a pneumatic drill, a very powerful tool used to cut through concrete and slice through metal. Pneumatic. And yet there's another word to describe the Spirit, dunamis, from which comes our English word dynamite. And so all of this goes to show the awesome and the overwhelming and the dynamic and the explosive and the blast of power that came upon these early disciples inaugurating the church, the New Testament church. And note well, waiting on the Lord's promise is never disappointing. His promises all manifest themselves beyond our widest and wildest dreams. All of his promises that are yes and amen in Christ are that way, beyond what you can imagine. And there was more, much more. Verse 3. We read in verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. There was sound, and now there's sight. There was in this miracle sighting the presence of God appearing as cloven tongues or divided tongues of fire over each of their heads. Now the question is asked, why fire? And Ossie Sproul answers, because this was no ordinary wind. This was the wind of God. This was a theophany, God's Spirit appearing, a theophany of the Spirit, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Remember, God is invisible, right? But this is a visible manifestation of God, of the Spirit of God. It's called a theophany. And the most common visible manifestation of the invisible God in the Old Testament was through some kind of fire. In the Midianite wilderness, Moses was given a burning bush, not consumed by that fire, but burning nevertheless. And he heard the voice of God, "Remove your sandals, this is holy place, holy ground you're standing upon." And it changed. This fire transformed Moses, not only Moses, but the entire history of the people of God. From that point on, God led the Israel of God, out of Egypt into a wilderness, leading them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. The prophet Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. And the New Testament, we're told in the book of Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire. When God gave the law to the people from Mount Sinai, flames were visible upon the mount, lightning and thunder and flames appeared. All symbolizing the power of the transcendent and the majestic God. The elements of the symbolism is that God is first of all the source of light. All these fiery appearances is telling us that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Do you see the connection between light and fire? In the ancient world, of course, they got their light, natural light, from fires inside their house, you know, burning wood, burning candles. Now we get our light today from light bulbs, although naturally we get our light, we recognize it's from the sun, which is a ball of fusing fire. Fire and light. And the source of the illumination of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. Fire symbolizes the heavenly presence, the source of light and truth. But it also symbolizes ardor. It symbolizes warmth. It symbolizes passion. When you have the Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, with the fire of the Spirit, with the fire of the gospel, you become passionate about it. You become on fire with it. Remember what the disciples on the road to Emmaus said. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? Finally, the effect of the Spirit upon the disciples was that they spoke in several languages, the languages of the people present there, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out to not only the Jews who spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, but also all the other languages as well in that region. Being filled with the Spirit, they began to speak in the language of the people as the Spirit gave utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were moved to speak. You see, this is the filling of the Spirit, not in the sense of filling a glass with liquid. That's not what this word filling means, like filling a glass with liquid. No, this was filled like a sail is filled by the wind and moves along the water, being moved along like holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the very word of God. That's what being filled with the Spirit means, to be moved by the Spirit to speak the word of God. This effect of the Holy Spirit is the challenge to us all. The born-again Christian has the power of the Holy Spirit with him always. He has the light of the Spirit shining from within and from the Word to him and at him. That's always with him. But this filling of the Spirit that moves him along, that movement must be kept in place. That movement must be utilized. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, that wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, be moved by the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to God, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our challenge, dear people. The challenge that a believer has is to maintain that filling of the Spirit, that motion of the Spirit in him that moves him to do this, to do that, to say this, to say that, to go here, to go there. Where do you want to go? Where do all these people want to go today? They want to go anywhere and everywhere except to worship God, being moved by the Spirit. A Christian is moved by the Spirit to worship the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to praise the Lord, to devote himself to the Lord, to witness for the Lord, to do all things, everything, whether he eats or drinks or whatsoever he does, to the glory of God and Jesus Christ. That's being filled with the Spirit and moved by the Spirit, like a sailboat is moved in the wind. How can you tell you're being moved by the Spirit? That you're being filled with the Spirit on a daily basis and moved by him? Well, just check out your fruits. Right? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Are these fruits being developed? You can tell, can't you? Oh, what is it about your life outside? What's going on? Are you examining the fruits of the Spirit? You know you're being filled with the Spirit and moved by the Spirit if the things are happening, if you're growing in them. Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, etc. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It means being filled with the Word. It means showing forth the praises of him with whom you have to do. It means speaking, sharing, witnessing for Jesus in word and in deed, whenever, wherever opportunity arises. It means being part of the fullness of the Great Commission. Before I leave this monumental topic for today, to be resumed, Lord willing, weeks ahead, because I have more to say, probably another sermon, maybe two or three, on Pentecost, on this topic. It's a big one. I've merely scratched at the surface of Pentecost. I should share with you a thought given to R.C. Sproul by a friend of his called Archie Parrish. He was talking to Sproul about the power of the Holy Spirit igniting our prayer life. And Mr. Parrish made an observation that Sproul had never thought of before. Never crossed his mind. And this was it. He said, you know, this is what Mr. Parrish said. You know, most Christians look at the day of Pentecost as something that happened once in the past that was very important, very marvelous, but was not current today or significant today. Not like the charismatics, they want to have a new Pentecost every 15 minutes. But Mr. Parrish said, we fail to understand in the church the ongoing lasting significance of this moment. When the Jews were delivered from bondage in Egypt, and the angel of death passed over the firstborn Jewish boy, because the blood was on the doorpost, God said, every year I want you to celebrate this and remember this. And said, when your children ask, why are we celebrating this meal, this Passover meal? Then you tell them that the angel of death passed over us. And that the consequences of that event in history are why we are gathered together tonight as a family because of what happened then. The consequences, the significance of the Passover did not end after the first Passover. We understand this a little bit when we talk about the cross. The effects, the consequences of the death of Christ were not just for the people who were eyewitnesses that day. The atonement that he made for the sins of those who were there that day is an atonement that is still applying every day to every person in our midst who put their trust and their hope in Jesus Christ. The atonement's efficacy, the atonement's strength, the atonement's application, the atonement's consequences goes on and on. It's the same thing with the resurrection. Is the resurrection only significant for Jesus in his own person? On Easter Sunday, we do celebrate the fact that one day one man rose from the dead. Or on Easter Sunday and every Sunday, do we not believe that he was the firstborn of many brethren? And that the victory over death goes on and on and on and on throughout the church, throughout the ages, with all Christians. And applies to you and to me just as much as it applied to the disciples at the time of Christ. And so it is that we need to understand that Pentecost is a watershed moment in the history of the church. It's just like the Passover. It's just like the cross. It's just like the resurrection. The day of Pentecost was that moment in redemptive history. Listen to this, people, if you get anything from the sermon. I know it's a little time. You need to pay attention. But listen to this. Pentecost was a watershed moment in redemptive history when God unlocked the power of the Holy Ghost and gave it to his church. Never before was this done. People in the past had the Spirit in particular ways, in certain cases, like the prophets when they spoke the word of God, had the Spirit and they spoke the word of God. But it wasn't a permanent thing with any of them, except for Moses. But now he unlocks the power and the strength of the Holy Ghost and he gave it to his church. Not just for those who are gathered there that day, but the power is given to the church of every age and every Christian that ever lives. You shall receive power. The wind, the fire, is as much for me and you today as it was for those folks gathered in that upper room. We are to be people of the Holy Ghost, as well as people of the Son, as well as people of the Father. We are people of the Trinity, and our power comes from the Holy Ghost. That's why many people who claim to be Christians fail at it. Because they use their own strength. They walk in their own way. But if you rely on be filled with His Spirit each and every day, what a life, what a turnaround in your life He will make. That powerful Spirit dwells in you. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful for this. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the way you have outlined this and how it happened in the history of the church in Acts chapter 2. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that powerful Spirit, because we're born again, we have the Spirit. Because we're born anew, we have the light of your word. We have been enlightened in our minds. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to fill us with that power each and every day in every way, that we will walk in your strength and not our own anymore. And forgive us our sin when we fail at this, and strengthen us within to walk in the way of Jesus, to walk in the way of these early disciples, in the power and strength of the Holy Ghost. And this we ask in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's